this deer. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. This exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ in his resurrection and his ascension and his present reign in the heavenly glory occupies a major position in the gospel teaching and in Reformed theology. Subsequent to that time of the humiliation of the Savior in this world in the form of a servant, suffering the many privations during his lifetime, and at the end of it all being crucified, is completely overshadowed, as it were, by the resurrection unto glory, that wipes away the tears from our eyes and gives to us confidence for the life of faith. Dr. A.A. Hodge states, with respect to the Apostles' Creed, this was not written by the apostles, but was gradually formed by common consent out of the confessions adopted severally by particular churches, and used in the reception of their members. Dr. Hodge points out that by the end of the second century, this creed had reached the form in which we now have it and know it as the Apostles' Creed. Among other things, it affirms the historical facts of the miraculous conception of the Lord Jesus, his birth, his death, and his burial. These things relate to the time of his humiliation. But the creed also goes on and speaks of Christ's resurrection, his ascension, his present session at the right hand of his heavenly Father, and his second coming. We're looking at these particular matters of the exaltation of Christ this evening. And in these particular things, we see that all of that suffering and humiliation of the Lord Jesus Christ came to the most splendid end. And the stamp of it is here in Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost. It's a message of glory. It's a message of victory. It's a message of tremendous encouragement to sinners to believe the gospel and to seek the Lord. And it is a message of encouragement to every believer in the Lord. We think first of all of Christ's resurrection. What a change that brought about. We are aware that immediately following the Saviour's death on the cross, his spirit was glorified. It did not remain in the darkness of the earthly tomb. Had he not said to that converted thief there while he was on the cross, as Luke 23 and 43 shows us, "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise." See, the Lord Jesus had a wonderful faith, and he believed that the purpose of God, the purpose of His Heavenly Father with respect to His sufferings was that there should be a glorious end to them. This, however, was invisible to man. All that was left here in this world was the Savior's corpse, taken and laid decently in the tomb by faithful men, and there miraculously preserved from any corruption. By reference to Psalm 2, this truth was affirmed by Peter in his preaching on the day of Pentecost at verse 25 and following. In Acts in chapter 2, we have those words of the apostle. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Peter goes on to show that these are not words that were applicable to David, who was both dead and buried, but rather it was that he was showing forth how it would be with the Savior when he should come, and how God would raise up Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. And now the apostles had the message that he is risen indeed. Verse 32, this Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Well, what was the resurrection? It was a resurrection of the body. Peter went on to explain of David there in verses 30 and following. Being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins according to the flesh he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. The apostles had no doubt at this particular point in time that the Lord Jesus Christ was very much alive. Christ's soul indeed needed no resurrection. Had not Christ said to the believing thief, today shalt thou be with me in paradise? And so when the Lord Jesus Christ gave up his spirit, he went immediately to the heavenly glory. But also the apostles taught that Christ's body, laid in the tomb, was there preserved from corruption. Peter affirmed his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. And they believed and they preached that this very same body in which the eternal Son of God incarnate was present, and whose inner soul or spirit was absolutely perfect and free from sin. This same body was taken again by Christ and reunited with his perfect soul. This was the resurrection of the dead. And believers in the Lord Jesus Christ have right and title of the expectation of the same. That at the last day, the bodies of the dead in Christ will be raised, perfect, reunited with their glorified souls, and so shall we be forever with the Lord, after the pattern of his own resurrection. But this resurrection has already taken place. Counting the Friday of the crucifixion, the Saturday Sabbath following that, and the early Sunday morning that followed, it was the third day when the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead. The Apostle Paul affirms, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures." 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4. You can see how central this particular truth of the resurrection was in the preaching of the apostles. Here in Acts, the Apostle Peter, there in Corinthians and other places, the Apostle Paul. And the Apostle John tells us in his Gospel that the risen Saviour appeared to his disciples that very first Lord's Day. In John 20, verses 19 and 20, we read, "Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord." Ever since, the true church has shared the disciples' first day rejoicing week by week on the Lord's Day. That's why we gather on Sunday, the first day of the week. That is the day on which the Lord Jesus Christ rose again from the dead. What then was the significance of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ? Why rejoice at this resurrection? Robert Shaw gives a magnificent summary in his book on the Reformed Faith. I quote from that book, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ's supreme deity. He says it was thereby vindicated. His divine mission and the truth of the doctrine which he taught was fully confirmed. The sufficiency and acceptableness of the sacrifice which he offered up was attested. Incontestable evidence was given of his decisive victory over death and the grave. And believers have now a certain pledge and infallible assurance of their joyful resurrection to eternal life. In summary, prophecy was fulfilled. Christ's mission was confirmed. The satisfaction of sin was testified. Christ's followers were emboldened to witness, even unto martyrdom. And we, in our own day, are assured that Christ's threefold office of prophet, priest, and king continues on in heaven forever. It is from him that the truth comes to we sinners. And that truth is centered in his own person and work as our great high priest after the order of Melchizedek, not offering up the blood of bullocks and of goats, but by his own blood he redeemed his people, and he gives to us confidence and in our access to the heavenly throne of God. Now, following on from the resurrection is Christ's ascension to his heavenly ministrations. In the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, it pleased God to provide a formal, visible, and glorious demonstration of Christ's continuing ministry in heaven. Perhaps we do not think about the ascension as much as we should. I remember in my Church of England days, there was a particular Lord's Day assigned as Ascension Sunday. Well, we're not for ecclesiastical calendars, but that was so that this particular doctrine did not get missed out in the thinking of the people. And I have to confess that in those days it really meant very little to me, and I had very little idea of the significance of the ascension. Now, perhaps you remember that Christ's ascension into heaven took place from the Mount Olivet 40 days after his resurrection from the dead. Mark simply records in Mark 16 and verse 19, "So then, after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God." This most remarkable miracle. And in a few and plain words, Mark records this ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. That ceremonial ascent to the temple of the high priest in Israel was thus fulfilled by our great high priest and king. He ascended up on high, not to a tabernacle made with hands, but into the very presence of God. It's celebrated in Psalm 47, verses 5 through to 7, under the imagery of the Old Testament picture of the temple. But there we read, "God is gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Sing praises to God, sing praises unto our King. Sing praises, for God is the King of all the earth. Sing ye praises with understanding." And in the ascension of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, there was a visible demonstration of redemption accomplished, and consequently the guarantee of redemption applied. The high priests and others might have thought that they had disposed of Jesus of Nazareth, and that his ministry was terminated by them. But in fact, they had fulfilled the prophecies with respect to how the Messiah would die, despised and rejected of men, but nevertheless rise again, ascend into heaven, and continue his priestly ministrations in praying for us there at the very throne of God. So in the ascension there was a visible demonstration of redemption accomplished and a guarantee of redemption applied. The Lord Jesus Christ had merited glory, and the Holy Spirit would be bestowed in order to the fruition of his work. And we who believe today are living testimonies of that. God has given to us his Spirit, that our lives might be transformed, and that we might maintain an effective witness to the truth as it is in Jesus. If you are a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are in your very self a testimonial to the facts that Christ, who was crucified, dead, and buried, rose again on the third day and ascended into heaven 40 days later and officiates still. And it is by virtue of his reign and his intercession in heaven that any one of us has come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And what then is this heavenly ministration, this session of Christ, as it is called, his seated and reigning as the Lord of all? This session of Christ is his conducting his messiahship as enthroned as the King of Glory at the right hand of his heavenly Father. It's a figurative expression for honor, glory, power, and authority. And the Lord Jesus Christ is exalted to rule and to govern in order to defend and to bless his people and to subdue all of his foes. Paul explains that concerning God, you may know what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Saul of Tarsus thought to do many things against Jesus of Nazareth. How despised he was in the eyes of Saul of Tarsus. But you see, when he was converted, he thought completely the opposite with respect to the Saviour, and had this spiritual knowledge with respect to the glory of Jesus of Nazareth, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named. Sure that Christ enthroned sits secure from the world, the flesh, and the devil, in a perfect, joyful rest and supreme authority, and that forever. So we read with respect to the Saviour in Hebrews 10, verses 11 and following. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering, oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till all his enemies be made his footstool. This heavenly glory of Christ is not only seen in terms of the King reigning, but it is also seen in terms of the High Priest interceding. The pattern of the Jewish High Priest on earth serves to illustrate the Saviour's intercession in heaven. The perfectly sufficient Lamb has been sacrificed, and the infinitely precious blood shed. And now Christ, as our great High Priest, has entered in within the veil to appear before the Judge of all the earth that shall do right, to intercede for us in the true Holy of Holies, not made with hands. Some comforting remarks are in place at this point. So, for example, one, Christ's intercession is real and effective, not ceremonial. Hebrews 9:24 we read, "For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." Secondly, by Christ's intercession, we are made invincible against every accusation. Romans 8:34. "Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us." How can we be condemned when we have such a Saviour, exalted to the highest heavens, in the very presence of God, interceding on our behalf, not that we might be destroyed, but that we might be saved and blessed and have everlasting life. So Christ's intercession as our great High Priest is of wonderful, enduring effect. He prays for those that the Father has given to him, that they might be converted and believe the gospel, that the work of God might be continued in their sanctification, and that they might persevere steadfast to the end, preserved in the temptations of this wicked world. Hebrews 7:25. "Christ is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them." We can understand in the light of these things the hallelujahs there in the book of Revelation coming from the mouths of the glorified saints, who have a perfected understanding of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God and as the great High Priest of his people. So you see that we are to be confident, we are to be assured, we are to persevere steadfast to the end. And so Christ continues his prophetic office here in this world through his church. This was the apostle's claim. "This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses," says Peter. "Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear." It is not only by remaining faithful to the apostolic doctrine that we are to live, as it were, but it is also the basis of our faithfully witnessing to Christ. But there is one further aspect with regard to the glorification of the Lord Jesus Christ, which we ought to consider, and that is Christ's return to final judgment. You see, when we come into this particular subject, our theme becomes more and more glorious. The Apostle John captures it there in a sentence at the beginning of that book of Revelation that goes on to unfold so much concerning the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there, right at the beginning, in Revelation 1 and 7, he writes, "Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen." His enemies will not be able to stand in that day. His glory will be seen, and he who was the reproach of men will be seen to be their supreme governor forever and ever, to dismiss them into an eternity of blackness and of torment. So the Lord Jesus Christ will return visibly and gloriously. Remember the angel's testimony to the apostles after the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, Acts 1 and 11. "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven." And individuals of all nations, kindreds, and tongues will be judged in that day. That was the Savior's teaching. He was returning again to judgment. The justice of God must be upheld. It must be maintained. It must be public. It must be seen. So in Matthew 25:31, he says, "When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he shall sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goat." See how the Lord Jesus Christ and his apostles after him bring to the attention of sinners these eternal truths concerning the return of the Lord Jesus Christ and the consequent judgment. Judgment day. And in that day, this separation will take place that will last forever and forever. Separation between true believers and unbelievers, as a shepherd separates between the sheep and the goats, never again to be mingled, as it were, in the same fold, but eternally separated. Believers will be vindicated and granted entrance into a blessed eternity in glory. And the wicked will be condemned and cast into eternal miseries. Our Lord goes on in that passage in Matthew 25. "He shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Then shall he say also to them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." From the earliest times of mankind, the final end of unbelievers has been predicted. We have that amazing and magnificent testimony of Enoch from that early period of this earth. We don't find it in the Old Testament, but we do find it in Jude and chapter 1 and verse 14 and 15, where he writes, "And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." Oh, the folly of being in rebellion against the Lord Jesus Christ. What prospect, what hope for such a man or woman or boy or girl for whom the Lord Jesus is despised and rejected, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and they see no more in the Saviour, the suffering Saviour of the Lord. They do not take the Saviour to themselves and remain exposed to that terrible judgment of God and that outer darkness. Surely you can see the exhortation to you and to me to look to Christ, to trust Christ, to believe Christ, to believe in Christ, to follow Christ, to live for Christ, so that our lives are preoccupied with Christ, and he comes into every aspect of them. The practical effect of these gospel themes is for believers a most wonderful assurance. And that most wonderful assurance bore up the believers in those early centuries, even in the face of martyrdom, and continues to do the same to this day. For we are assured that Christ's enemies cannot prevail. So those words of the psalmist in Psalm 2, a key psalm there right at the beginning of the Psalter, setting as it were the tone for the whole collection of Psalms. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. There's the picture of how it is in the ungodly world. But he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak to them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. There's the situation from the standpoint of heaven. God speaks, Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Never doubt it with respect to the Lord Jesus, that he shall reign forever and forever. Friends, may we be willing in the day of his power, that we might know him and the power of his resurrection, and go to be with him forever and forever. Amen.